Here's where we are this morning, Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2 today. Again, reading in verse number 18 this morning, Mark chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, when they have it in your Bible. Why don't you stand with us for the reading of the Word of God again, Mark chapter number 2, beginning verse number 18 today. Says these words. People came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "If a wedding guest fasts while the bridegroom is with him, as long as they have a bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins." Amen. The word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated. Before we get started, now there is, on the top of that garage fan, a metronome looking thing that is ticking. They turn it off. Otherwise, it would drive me crazy. I don't know if it's supposed to make me. Help me speed up or what? Somewhere on the top of the GarageBand software, it's there, so if you can turn that off, that would be great. Amen. So, where were we? You know, as we look at our lives, most of us, I would dare say, have different certain habits, routines, ways that we do things in life. We have certain traits or characteristics that we exhibit. My guess is, for the most part, most of us quickly become creatures of habit. You probably had a certain routine that you did this morning as you were coming to church. Probably a little bit different than your other routine, but the fact that you come week after week, you get into this little habit. Tomorrow morning you'll fall into your different routine, and for the most part everything will be fine. But if you're like me, it probably becomes upsetting to you, discomforting to you, or whatever you want to say, to have that routine or habit, something messed up. If there's something that goes wrong on a Sunday morning, it's probably because somehow my routine has been messed up. Because, you know, when I get to the church, I do these things, and if there's something different that's taking place, it gets me all ruined, discombobulated. Thank you, that's the word I'm looking for. Perhaps you have family coming in for the holidays and have to share a bathroom or share a house or whatever else. Maybe it's PennDOT who decides a week before school starts to do road work right in front of the school. And now your drive to the office has been totally upset. Or maybe you're like one of those poor, unfortunate people who drive east into New Jersey on Interstate 80, and then suddenly the ground decides to give way in a massive sinkhole. And all of a sudden they drive into New York or Eastern New Jersey, wherever you went, is delayed because, again, the earth has decided to swallow up a bunch of people. It's not that change is bad. Sometimes change is good. When the baby is born, our routines are all messed up. I mean, we don't regret the birth for the most part. I think probably a few times we wanted to get rid of them. I don't know. But for the most part, we don't regret it, even though our routine, our way of doing life, has been totally ruined, totally upset. You get a new job and that messes up the routine. I mean, I used to leave for work at 8 o'clock, now I'm leaving at 7 o'clock or 9 o'clock or whenever else. I used to just wear jeans and a t-shirt. Now I have to wear a suit and tie and all this other stuff. But yet we, again, for the most part, find it to be a good thing. But again, it's still it's a change. It's an adjustment of some way. Oftentimes, adjustments and changes in routine causes changes in our lives, and some, again, for the good, and some not for the good. Our text here conveys a disruption, a change from the ordinary, a change from how things have been done for decades, perhaps hundreds of years. These people of Israel had their routine down when it came to religious observance. And yet, along comes this man, Jesus. And he begins to act in a way that's entirely different, that's totally different. Ways that go against the grain, ways that upset the routine. And again, we find a reaction. It's not necessarily what we think it should be. And their routine is in this matter of fasting. And so as we get into this text, let's talk about this concept of fasting. Fasting in our day, especially in health and fitness circles, has become something that's kind of in vogue. People are beginning to realize that there is a health benefit to fasting for a certain amount of time, or even fasting for a certain number of hours a day, like intermittent fasting, where you don't eat for like 12 to 16 hours. And so fasting has become a practice that more and more people are invoking upon. But really, the origins of fasting is not found in health and fitness, but rather, of course, in religious observances. So whether it's Muslims who fast during Ramadan, where they don't eat food or drink any water from sunup to sundown, but Christians that fast for a closer relationship with God, it's not uncommon to see practice of fasting as an observance in most, not all, religious traditions. Fasting has been around for thousands of years. You know, the Old Testament actually only required one day of fasting. It's found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. It was the Day of Atonement, the day when the priest would enter into the most holy place and offer the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus 16, this shall be a statute to you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. And of course, this idea of afflicting yourself, not necessarily running around and beating yourself on the back with a rod and a whip, rather afflicting yourself by means of fasting. Day to sit at home and not to work, not to do anything, and not to partake of food in order so that the sacrifice can go to God. Now, this is the day that was required in the Mosaic Law. However, we realize more fasts were added throughout the years. During the post-exilic period, that is, the period after the Babylonian exile, there was at least four additional fasts. We're told in Zechariah chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So again, we see that at least four other times of fasting have been mentioned there on the fourth month and the fifth and the seventh and the tenth month. Other times where a fasting were noted in the Old Testament, when Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is petitioning for help and he calls for the people of Israel to fast and pray. First Samuel chapter 31, when King Saul had been killed by the Philistines, David called for a time of fasting and mourning. And in fact, in Mark chapter 1, we saw where Jesus was in the wilderness. Now, it does not say it in Mark's gospel and other gospels, though. We read where he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. In fact, in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had implemented a time of fasting twice in the week. That's why you read Luke chapter 18, verse 12. Man who thinks he is more righteous because of his words that he does, he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so, we come to this text this morning and we see whether it was one of these 2 days a week or one of these special fasts or whatever the case might be. We read here where the Pharisees and the disciples of John had entered into a time of fasting. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples, the Pharisees were fasting. This leads to the question that you see here in this verse. Why are they fasting, but you're not? Why are they fasting, but you're not? And I'm sure this is not a case of, you know, again, when you're raising multiple kids and one kid's eating and the rest of them aren't, like, hey, where's my food at? Maybe it was. I don't know. I mean, that's the way it would have been with me for sure. You're like, hey, no fair. You guys get to eat. I don't get to. But this is an honest question. How come you guys aren't fasting? This is part of our practice. This is part of our religious tradition. This is what we do at this time. And yet you guys are not fasting. The answer is striking. Stunning, actually, in the response that Jesus gives. He tells them, you don't fast when you're at a wedding. You don't fast when there's a party. You don't fast when the bridegroom is with you, when he is there, present with his bride. This is not a time of fasting. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with him? As long as they have a bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. This makes perfect sense. As much as we like to tease the groom, and I guess in my experience, it's always been teasing the groom. I don't know if you ladies do this with brides or bridesmaids or whatever, but we tease the groom, your life is over, you know, you're getting a ball and chain or whatever. I never believed it when they were saying that on my wedding day, okay, don't. Think they're married. But we teach, you know, our life is over, it's all downhill, all this other stuff. But in reality, every wedding that I have been to or been a part of has always been a time of joy and happiness. And I've gotten requests for whether or not you want beef or chicken or fish or salmon or whatever the case is, but I've never had anybody say, hey, how would you like me to accommodate the fast that you're going on? Yeah, I guess I've had a few times I've been told, well, you know, the invitation must have gotten lost, don't show up. But reality is that when you have a wedding, it's a joyous time, it's feasting, it's partying, it's wine and champagne and dancing and all of this other stuff. It's not a time to wear your black or your mourning and sadness. But you know, I think in Jesus' statement here, this is more than just pointing out that a wedding is a time of joy, but there's something more. Jesus is asserting by using this analogy that he is the bridegroom. He is the one who the wedding is all about. Of course, in our day now, the wedding is about the bride, but back then it was about the bridegroom. He was the center of attention. And Jesus is, in essence, saying to the people of Israel, I am the bridegroom. I am the one that you have been looking for. After all, they would know these words from Hosea. Isaiah 54, verse 5, the Lord says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. Isaiah says, the one who created you He is the bridegroom. He's your husband. Verse 6, he says, "For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off," says your God. Again, the analogy there is that God calls him just like a wife who has been abandoned by a husband and has deserted him. And yet the Lord says, "Come, and I will make you my wife. Come, and I will make you my possession. Come, and I will call you to myself." Chapter 62, Isaiah says, "You will no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her.' And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Again, the analogy is clear. The Lord is the bridegroom of Israel. He is the one who has chosen her. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy." All of these verses are speaking of none other than God Himself marrying the people of Israel. God Himself as a bridegroom, taking the people of Israel to Himself and loving and caring for them forever. And so when Jesus looks at the people and they're saying, "Why aren't you guys fasting like the rest of us is?" He is telling them the one that Israel has been waiting for. God Himself has come to take these people to Himself. The analogy is so powerful. And again, this is a total analogy all throughout Scripture. Even in the book of Revelation, we are called to the buried supper of the Lamb when the church is united with Christ forever. God Himself, Jesus the Savior, has come at last to redeem these people. And this is what changes. This is how everything changes. The fact that this man is not an ordinary man, but God Himself coming to implement a new agenda, a new way of life, a new way of doing business. Jesus is telling the people of Israel, "I am your bridegroom." You see, this is something that we need to get deep into the bowels and recesses of our hearts. God is not up there as an evil slave. He's not up there as an evil taskmaster. He's not up there standing on His throne waiting to crush us under His feet. Rather, God is a loving husband who's opened His arms to you and I. Even though we may be faithless, even though we may be unfaithful to Him, He has opened up His arms to us and has said to us, "I love you with an everlasting love. I love you with a love that will not abandon you and will not let you go." And when we realize this truth, oh, the change it makes into our life. Jesus continues this analogy by using two other analogies. Not only is He the bridegroom that has come to the people of Israel, but notice in verse 21, He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it." You know, we have clothing today that for the most part, once you wash it and dry it, a lot of times it doesn't shrink. It's made pre-shrunk, and by the way, don't try that at home, all right? Because there's probably something you have that will shrink, so make sure you follow the directions, whatever the case may be. But the point is, these garments back then were not pre-shrunk garments, and so what they would do is they would wash them, and they would put a patch on them, and inevitably the patch would shrink, and all of a sudden the hole that you're trying to fill with your garment is there again. hole that you were trying to cover is exposed again because the patch that was made to fit that little square is all of a sudden too small, too short, not adequate to cover the hole that is there. Verse 22, it's not just a garment. It's also this idea of putting new wine into old wineskins. No one does that. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. The wineskin was made out of a goatskin container. And when it is new, it has the flexibility to be able to expand when it is filled with wine that is still expanding and still going through all the processes that the wine does as the chemicals in it are doing whatever they do. Once that wine has been put in there, eventually it has been drunk, the wineskin is becoming set and hardened. So you pour a new batch of wine into it, and all of a sudden that wine wants to expand to whatever else, and it expands all right. It blows up like a balloon, and all the wine is poured out. You see, the point is the change that comes as a result of Jesus' entrance on earth. The point is the old ways of life are done away with, and a new way is implemented. Things are no longer as they once were, but everything has become new as a result of Him coming. So what are these old ways? First of all, notice this, because of Jesus, there is no more striving to be good enough for God. You realize that there is no more striving because He has come to be good enough for God. That's the reason for the question, isn't it? Why aren't you fasting? After all, the more you fast, the more you do these things, the closer to God you will surely be. The more He'll surely accept you. I mean, write it down and put it on screen or whatever else, but in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us, you go to fast, you don't have to be like the hypocrites who let everyone know, I am fasting. I mean, they don't, you know, say, hey, I'm fasting, but then they'll let you know. And here you are, you've got a couple of boxes you need to be moved, and hey, can you help me? Can you give me a hand? Oh, I can't, I'm fasting. Fasting, oh, I'm so weak, I can barely move. You know, it's like a child that hasn't eaten for 5 minutes. Oh, I'm just starving, Mom, I think I'm going to die. Really, you just had breakfast an hour ago, you're really that bad off? That's exactly what they're doing. Jesus says, when you fast, don't do that. Act like a normal day. Act like a normal person. You don't have to run around and advertise how weak and ineffective you are because you skipped a meal. Again, that was all about showing everyone, hey, I'm getting close to God today. Look at my righteousness. In fact, we talked about Luke 18 already, but go back and read the context of this. This is Luke 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Treated others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm not like them. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never stolen. I've never taken a bribe. I've never been like that guy over there. In verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I am righteous. This is how you measure yourself. If you're a Pharisee, the times of Jesus. Look at all that I do. I mean, here I am. I'm here on a Sunday morning, and it's snowing, and it's cold, and half the churches are canceling, but I came out to worship. Aren't I special? And yes, around here, if you do that, you are special. We'll get away from what you sing, because you might be one of the few that come. I give my tithes. I'm faithful to God. I do everything that God wants me to do. The poor tax collector over there beating his chest. Told verse 13, he stood far enough, and he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this is the one who began to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. One who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what the Pharisees did. They walked around with all of their works. They walked around with all of their goodness. They walked around thinking how wonderful they are because they did this and they did that and they went here and they didn't go there, and they counted exactly how many steps they took on the Sabbath day. Jesus says it's not about that at all. It's not about that at all. It's not about your religious performance. It's about you realizing and acknowledging you are nothing without me and falling on your knees and saying, God, be everything in my life. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves in the exact same place. I read my Bible every day, I give every Sunday, I do this and that and the other. God, why aren't you doing this? Why don't you care? Why don't you accept me and love me? Jesus wants to remind you. He's already chosen you. He already loves you. He's already accepted you, not because of what you have done, but simply because of who you are. Now, does this mean we don't have to fast? No, not at all. Notice I have talked about every verse in this passage except for one. And that verse answers the question whether or not we should fast today. The answer is yes. Verse 20, Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Then they'll fast in that day. Bridegroom is no longer with us here on earth. And so we fast. It is an acceptable spiritual discipline. But understand, when you're going through those times when you feel like you need to fast and pray for a spiritual breakthrough or for something to happen in your life, do it not so that you can find acceptance with God, but rather because you are accepted by Him. Now, the Apostle Paul gives the reason to fast in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, don't you know that all who have been in the race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you might attain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is telling us it's not that I'm trying to gain acceptance from God. I understand. The enemy of my soul wants to make myself a mess, a disaster. He wants to wreck and ruin my life. And so, what do? I discipline my body. Keep it under control. Because I don't want to be shipwrecked of what God has done in your life. Again, you don't have to fast thinking you're good enough for Jesus. because you are. Man, I don't know about you, but I can get up in the morning, be doing something I really want to do. I can sit there like 11 o'clock that night and think, man, I'm really hungry. Like, wait, I haven't done anything, I haven't eaten anything all day. And I don't even know this. I tell you what, if I get up and I say, Lord, I'm going to fast today, it takes me about 5 minutes. All of a sudden, I'm like, wow, I'm really hungry. I've got 5:30. What time is it? Oh, it's 5:35. Whew, can I make it another 24 hours? Just, I don't know what it is, but you sit there, you know, I come to church and I'm fasting and I'm like, all I can think about, I wonder if there's a sucker downstairs. Maybe there's something in the fridge. When's the last time we had a dinner? Well, it was 6 months ago. Maybe there's something left over. Might be green and moldy, but it's got to do. Point is, you're trying to say, look, Donald, you don't have control over my life. Jesus does. Wendy's, Taco Bell, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, whatever, Twinkies, carrots, you don't have control. Jesus does. But again, too many of us, we think, I have to be good enough. I have to, surely I've done enough. Why won't God love me? And the answer is, He is your bridegroom right now.
Amen.
Loves you right now. He's not looking to cast you off or to reject you. See, because of Jesus, we no longer have to strive to be good enough for Him. Secondly, because of Jesus, our lives are now filled with joyful anticipation. Our lives are filled with joyful anticipation. We go back to the analogy of wedding. Why use these terms? Why not give some other illustration? Why not lead with this illustration about wine and wineskins or cloth and garments? Why use this analogy of a wedding, of a bridegroom? Certainly in fulfillment of the words we have already read. God's love for us is faithful, unending, and permanent, just as the marriage relationship should be. This is a fit analogy because God is, or Jesus is trying to communicate, this is who I am. I am your bridegroom, and my relationship with you is permanent and steadfast. But again, when the bridegroom is there, there's no need for fasting. Party, you celebrate, you're filled with joy. You don't fast at a wedding. And the reality is, Jesus has told us these words. John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What is He telling us? He's telling us He hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. Yes, we are now with Him physically, and we wait for the day when we will be with Him physically. But He has not left us. Through His Holy Spirit living inside of our hearts, He is right here with us.
Amen.
Matthew 28, His last words. Verse 20, behold, I am with you always. Always to the end of the age. See what Jesus is conveying in this analogy. You don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. Is this true? That He is with us. And yes, one day we will see Him face to face, but even now His Spirit lives within our hearts, and a result of knowing this should be joy in our lives. This is where so many of us are on the wrong track. Because we know, we believe this, and yet our lives are not characterized by the joy that comes from a real and true relationship with Christ. Our joy is a profound spiritual experience that transcends temporary emotions and circumstances. It's much more fundamental than good feelings, meeting needs, or experiencing momentary thrills. And it is more than just an emotion. True joy is rooted, I should say, in relationship with God, resting in His plan, and believing in the reliability of His ultimate promise. This joy is so resilient. It can withstand hardship. Now let me ask you something. Is your life characterized by this joy? Is your life characterized by the reality? No matter what I am facing, no matter what I am going through, God is with me. He is my lover. He is the one who my soul longs for, and I can experience this joy. Again, I'm not saying we're better at happy, go lucky, whatever you want to say. Woohoo, I just went to the doctor and I got cancer. Woohoo, look at me. I'm so happy. No, we don't do that. Lives are filled with sorrow and pain and hardship. Yet in the midst of it all, there is a joy that is deep within us, knowing who God is and knowing who we are in Him. Real joy results from within. It's found exclusively in Christ, not in external circumstances. Sovereign gift of God that cannot be touched by life situations, and it can endure all things with confident glory. This kind of joy, especially in adverse circumstances, is possible only through the Holy Spirit's presence in the Christian's life. It's a joy, it's a circumstance that is rooted not in this world, but in eternity. Eternity, as it reminds believers that current challenges are not the end of the story. God will ultimately defeat darkness with a final victory. He will overcome death and suffering. He will bring complete deliverance. And in the middle of our life and all of its unpredictability and difficulty, we have an eternal hope that anchors our life.
Amen.
Joy. We know, yes, maybe we don't see our bridegroom now. We don't see the one whom our soul loves. But we will see Him again. Paul mentions these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. John Piper said in a sermon on this verse one time, he says, what the world needs from the church is to see and feel indomitable joy in Jesus in the midst of suffering and sorrow. These churches, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, they need to taste that these church people are not playing games here. Excuse me. They are not using religion as a platform for the same old hyped up self-help that the world offers every day. They need to see the greatness and the grandeur of God over their head like galaxies of hope. They need the unfathomable, crucified, and risen Christ embracing them in love with blood all over His face and hands. They need the 1,000-mile deep rock of God's Word under their feet. See, I think what John Piper is saying is that the world needs to see something different in us. They need to see lives that are characterized by this hope, by this reality of who Jesus is, and the fact that he is coming for us again one day. This is the only thing that's going to sustain us. It's our loved ones we're saying goodbye to. It's our job, everything we've worked for that's being taken away. And it's our friends that turn their back on us. It's those that we are closest to walk away. What is going to sustain us is a reality that I know who I am, and I know who Christ is, and I know what he has done in my life, and I know what he has promised me, and I know that he will keep me true and steadfast. When you have that, it changes everything. I'm not serving a master. I'm not serving someone who's lording and slaving over my life. And yes, he is my Lord. Yes, his commands are my delight. But we are serving someone who loves us with a love that is so much greater. That's why Paul said, husbands, you love your wives like Christ loved the church. And you get your heart filled with inexpressible love for that woman, and then you multiply it by 20 billion, and maybe you'll see how much he loves us. And you understand that truth. You understand this reality that you don't have to fast and pray and give and work and serve and do all of this to merit his favor, but that he looks at you with an inexpressible love. It will change everything. And for people that have been told for hundreds of years, you better fast, you better not go outside on a Saturday. You better make sure that you measure out all of your harvest, because if you get 100 pounds of grain in this year, you better give 10, because if you give 9, you're never going to. Jesus to come and say, I am the one that loves you. He's given my life for you. That's what he tells us today. Because of him, we have been changed. We live life differently. Man, let's pray this morning, shall we? Lord, I know that in my life, I come way too easily. I think that I have to measure up, I think that I have to meet some kind of standard, some kind of way of performing. Lord, I have failed to just trust and rest in your love for me. Lord, I think so many of us become like a Pharisee, and we sit there and we say, oh, maybe I'm good enough because I did this or that. I don't realize we're good enough because God has chosen us and has called us. Made us. And Lord, that's not to say that we don't need to do our part to draw closer to you, to lay aside the things of the world that have such great hold of our lives, including food or whatever. God, it is the same. We belong to you. You have changed us. You have made us yours. You have made us new. Because of Jesus, we are no longer who we once were. Lord, I pray that that truth would sink deep into my heart. That I would live in the reality of who I am. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't feel worthy enough, you're not. God has loved you. You don't have to raise your hand. If you're here today, you just feel the crushing weight of sorrow upon your life for whatever reason. I'm going to tell you, the circumstances are going to get better. I'm telling you, in the midst of it, you can have a real joy of knowing who you are in Christ. I pray that you would receive that today. You would know that today. Lord, we ask these things.